The scripture lesson for this morning is from the first book of Kings, chapter 21. It's kind of a lengthy chapter, and I'll be reading the entire chapter. To cut any out would be truncate the story, so I didn't want to do that for you. So I would encourage you to look on. And by the way, if you have a Bible app on your phone, this is the one time you have permission to take that out. Let us hear God's word. Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or, if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it's worth." But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." So Ahab went home sullen and angry because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." He lay on his bed sulking and refused to eat. His wife Jezebel came in and asked him, "Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat?" He answered her, "Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, 'Sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I will give you another vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Jezebel, his wife, said, "Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters, she wrote, "Proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people. But seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them testify that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." So the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letters that she had written to them. And they proclaimed the fast and seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, "Naboth has cursed both God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, "Get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, that he refused to sell you. He is no longer alive, but is dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take the possession of Naboth's vineyard. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, "Go down to meet King Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property?' Then say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours.'" Ahab said to Elijah, "So you have found me, my enemy." "I have found you," he answered, "because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. I am going to bring disaster on you. I will consume your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have provoked me to anger and have caused Israel to sin." And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, "Dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country." There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols, like the Amorites the Lord drove out just before Israel. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. This is the word. Now, O Lord, prepare our hearts to accept your word. Silence in us any voice but your own, that hearing we may also obey your will. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, among other things, King Ahab was a builder. He had built cities and many palaces, and some commentators rumor that he was especially attached to this particular palace at Jezreel, and that he most likely used it as a pretty nice summer home. It's been said that King Solomon had his ivory throne, but King Ahab had his ivory palace. Tradition has it that the palace was first rate, not only in beauty, but also in functionality. Well, of course, every great palace needs great grounds to surround it, certainly for beauty, but even more so in that ancient world for practical reasons. A first rate vegetable garden would be needed to serve its culinary needs. King Ahab, of course, was an infamous king of ancient Israel, and as such, he was used to getting what he wanted. So when he became enamored with that first-rate vineyard adjacent to his palace, he wanted it. Its owner had a vineyard there. King Ahab envisioned a choice garden. So he'd make a deal with Naboth. King Ahab magnanimously offered two choices: either swap it for a different, equally choice tract of land, or if Naboth preferred, King Ahab was prepared to make Naboth an offer financially that Naboth couldn't refuse. Except he did. He flatly refused on the grounds that he wouldn't think of handing over his father's inheritance. In case you miss it, Naboth made this bold move on solid religious grounds. Naboth's refusal was based on more than simply a nostalgic attachment to this vineyard. It was based in the ancient Levitical law. The sale of one's paternal inheritance was forbidden by a commandment of God himself. After all, there was a long history of inheritance laws in Israel, and these laws were based largely on God's covenantal promise to Abraham centuries before. The very land that Ahab and Israel at that moment occupied was regarded as inherited land from God himself. And if this story is indeed a lesson through narrative, then I'd like to think that perhaps Naboth's bold-faced refusal was his attempt to honor God rather than an idolatrous, narcissistic king. Of course, the Bible doesn't say that outright. We don't know that for sure, but it's probable. Nevertheless, King Ahab was not going to take this lying down. Well, actually, I take that back. He did take it lying down. Queen Jezebel wondered out loud why King Ahab was lying on his bed, face turned away, and some translations tell you his face was towards the wall, in a major sulk. He was so upset he wouldn't even eat. Now, on a gut level, I cannot relate to that part of the story. Here's a grown man, sovereign ruler, so upset he wouldn't even get up to eat. Now, there's almost nothing in this world that would not make me get up to eat. Whenever the Bible gives detail, the detail's there for a reason. The Bible cannot afford to add extraneous non-essentials. There's simply too much history to cover to take up room with irrelevant detail. So we have to ask ourselves, what does this particular detail add to the story? Well, I'd like to suggest that in describing this behavior, the story gives us insight into the character of this king, an insight Queen Jezebel knew well and acted on immediately. If she knew anything at all, she knew just how to handle the king. She knew she needed to give King Ahab back his ill-advised sense of power and control. And with these two sovereigns, it was always about power and control. And she knew it would be in her own best interest to indulge her husband's self-centeredness. Listen to her response in verse 7. Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. My humble interpretation? Snap out of it, King Ahab. You act the sovereign. I'll get the vineyard. If it wasn't so tragic, the irony actually would be comical. To make a long story short, Jezebel devised the plan. She would discredit Naboth in front of the leadership of his city. And in King Ahab's name, she had the audacity to put his seal on a letter instructing elders and nobles, including Naboth, to call for a solemn fast. This is how things were done in Israel when a grievous sin needed to be exposed. And although this is rooted in Levitical law, this particular situation was really a setup for a phony trial to convict Naboth of committing a capital offense. And that capital offense was blasphemy against God and the king. And for Jezebel, maybe not necessarily in that order. So Naboth was given that conspicuous seat in the assembly so that Jezebel's co-conspirators could easily single him out. The plan worked. Naboth was summarily executed according to Levitical law for the crime of blasphemy. The execution carried out. She informed her husband that Naboth and his two sons were dead. Now we know about the sons from 2 Kings that refers back to this story. Well, all obvious legal heirs are gone. And so King Ahab was free to take possession of the vineyard. Problem solved. Except that God took notice. Elijah was summoned to confront King Ahab. And again, a little detail. In a previous encounter, King Ahab called Elijah the troubler of Israel. In this story, he calls Elijah my enemy. Could it be that at the sight of Elijah, King Ahab's conscience was beginning to unravel? A somewhat unexpected thing happened. Believe it or not, King Ahab actually responded to the Lord's rebuke. King Ahab repented. He clothed himself in sackcloth and fasted in sorrow for his sin of complicit murder. Of course he did. This is totally in line with his basic character, as I see it. It seems that whenever he's confronted with a strong personality, he capitulates. And when speaking for God, Elijah vividly describes the vile way King Ahab's own death sentence would be carried out. King Ahab humbled himself before God. And quite frankly, I would be skeptical about the genuineness of King Ahab's remorse if it wasn't for the fact that God himself suspended judgment because of it. But in spite of King Ahab's remorse, there was little indication that it resulted in a genuine conversion. On the contrary, there is every indication that it didn't lead to any fundamental change whatsoever. First of all, there's nothing said about any attempt to restore the vineyard. And second, we know that he never did change his idolatrous ways. We're told in verse 25 that he behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols. Unfortunately, it seems that King Ahab's basic narcissistic nature led him to behave and feel according to whatever seemed right for the moment, and his queen only instigated and enabled his downward path. So it begs the question, why the reprieve? Why would God suspend judgment? My mind wanders to Psalm 145. That's the psalm we opened the service with today. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. My mind fast forwards to 2 Peter in the New Testament, which picks up the same theme. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. in Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul tells us, in essence, that God's patience allows us the opportunity to do what King Ahab did not. Paul writes, "Put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, to put on a new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." These are pretty lofty and wonderful words, but they inevitably give rise to certain questions. First of all, what does Paul even mean? What would this new life actually look like? How will I know if I'm even getting close to living it? I think you would agree that we can give King Ahab an A for understanding that what he had done was truly contemptible. But I also think you would agree that he gets an F when it comes to actually having any clue of how, or even if he needs, in Paul's words, to put off his old self in deceitful desires. Perhaps Paul anticipated these questions when he wrote what follows. He describes a set of ethical admonitions on what it means to put on a new self. Allow me to continue reading, and if you are following in Ephesians 4, my numbers aren't going to correspond with the verses because I've grouped them a little differently. 1, "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. 2, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with his hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. 3, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building each other up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. 4, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. And 5, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, as you listen to those words, you probably recognize that some of this parallels Old Testament ethics, while other parts of it parallel various New Testament principles. Some focus on action, while others on speech, while others on attitudes. But the point is that Paul, I think you'll see, isn't really saying anything innovative or strikingly different from other biblical principles. But what makes this stand out from other things is the fact that virtually every ethical principle is followed by a motivating principle. There is nothing really here by way of do this or else. Rather, each appeal is a challenge to choose according to the new creation God has already made us in Christ. In essence, as Christians, Paul is telling us to be what we are, to do what we are, and to think what we are. In other words, to live in congruence with our Christian identity. So truthful speech becomes a requirement because we are members of one another. It's not a club membership, as you know, it's a body membership. And using this metaphor, we can no more tolerate dishonest speech any more than one part of one's physical body can deceive another part. It just simply cannot be done. Not because of pure willpower, but because God has intrinsically made us in Christ something new, members of one another, inextricably, interdependently connected. So the warnings about anger and sin precede a general warning about not making room for the devil. The New Testament often refers to evil's ability to take advantage of any opportunity to deceive and mislead. But by contrast, putting on a new self means we are keenly aware of the need to stand against outside forces that are capable of undermining our strength, our unity, and our well-being. So our behavior, our misbehavior, not only reflects on the community itself and gives a foothold to outside evil forces designed to destroy its integrity, but also grieves the very agent of God who guarantees our redemption. The Holy Spirit's seal is the certificate which guarantees our personal and corporate eternal inheritance. So we forgive because God forgave. God's own behavior is the motivational principle for our forgiving. God forgives. We're obliged to forgive, but you already know that because we say that every Sunday as we pray the Lord's Prayer. Finally, in summary, this passage tells us that all these ethical rules and motivations come under the overarching reality of being imitators of God Himself. This is living out the law of love in the way God loves us, of course, in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, God's gracious gift. This is living out the image of God in our midst. Well, King Ahab clearly missed something the Bible invests a great amount of energy in articulating. He missed the relationship between the grace of God and our response to it. Everywhere in the Bible, God's grace as an action of His sovereign mercy is interwoven inexplicably with true inner transformation. His grace of membership, of the guarantee of our inheritance, of forgiveness, of the love of Christ, gives rise to inner change born out of true repentance. Outer change is then made feasible because, in Paul's words, we have put on Christ. That simply means that because of God's grace, we make moment by moment, day by day choices to love in the way that God loves us. Now, to be sure, in all honesty, King Ahab knew nothing about Christ, but he did know about God, and what God requires of us doesn't change. I think you would agree that as a rule for most of us, unlike King Ahab in this story, life suffers most not necessarily from huge, heinous sin, but often from little, mean, and contemptible ones. I mean, the kind of meanness that grows out of self-centeredness and irritates like grit in the eye. They incense and inflame in ways that consume our well-being and our sense of peace. And the question is there a way to flesh out this grit? And of course there is. That's the message of the gospel. Quite frankly, I would have found it all but impossible to live with King Ahab. I don't know about you. From a purely human point of view, Jezebel was the perfect wife for him. She knew how to live with such a one as him, and I don't really think I would ever see them darken my door for marriage counseling. They are just way too compatible. She knew how to get him out of himself. She had the wherewithal to actually accomplish things King Ahab couldn't or wouldn't. And you don't have to be a trained marriage counselor to realize that their personal pathologies fit like a glove. Fortunately, you also recognize that this is not what God intends for relationships. These two were genius at keeping each other stuck in their own sinful, destructive patterns rather than spurring each other on to personal growth in the direction of good works, congruent with the image of God. Unfortunately, rather than feeding each other truth, their compatibility fed right into the worst parts of each other. Jezebel clearly took control, and King Ahab clearly led her in all the worst aspects of that word. We know this not because we're reading between the lines, but because it's exactly how the Bible portrays their relationship. By the grace of God, King Ahab was given chances to change from the inside out, or in Paul's words, put off the old and put on the new self. But he didn't. And perhaps this is a good example of how when one indulges a difficult person, one does so to the ruin of both. Perhaps this is a good example of how not to help, since this help only reinforced the worst part of each other. I hope you're beginning to see what the lesson is for us today. This would make a great morality play on how not to deal with the failings of others. And although they are a married couple, this equally applies to really all relationships, friendships, our families, as well as the family of God. And I don't think it's any secret to you, and I'm not telling you anything new when I say that we deal with difficult people all around us. All right, now don't start looking to your left or to your right. Keep in mind that it's not unusual for the difficult person to think they aren't the difficult person. And that's a really sobering thought, particularly when it's quite possible that sometimes I'm that difficult person, or maybe you are. Well, I suppose that really doesn't matter a whole lot. If someone is difficult for you, then you can count on the fact that there's a good chance they find you difficult for them. So none of us is exempt from listening to the holy genius of the Bible. The difficulty may find its roots in something as serious and transparent as perhaps mental illness, or maybe an enduring personality trait like narcissism or being thin-skinned or perhaps destructive addictions. On the other hand, it could be something as simple as chronic misunderstanding, miscommunication, personal blind spots, or incompatible lifestyles, things that feel like grit in one's eye. Small, imperceptible, but can certainly ruin your day. It's no secret that the natural tendency is often to just avoid contact with those you feel fit the bill. Or maybe it's the opposite. You go along to get along, kind of how King Ahab and Jezebel related to each other. Or perhaps you try to debate or lecture or argue or whatever, coerce into change. And I think you can trust me on this. It really never works, does it? As you know, this past spring, Dr. Eugenberger has invited you to submit your nagging questions, which he has been trying to address in his sermons these past few weeks. And those he couldn't address from the pulpit simply because of the sheer volume of nagging questions, he asked us on the ministerial staff to answer. So the question I got is relevant here, and it really had to do with difficult relationships due to mental illness. However, it could readily be applied to a lot of things, and trust me, this was like about a 7-part question, and I'm not going to go through 7 parts, but there are a couple of parts of that question that are relevant here. One is, and really, it can be applied to all the other kinds of difficulties I already described. The question is, where does biology and chemistry end and personal responsibility begin? That's really a great question, isn't it? The question implies a couple of things. First, it assumes that biochemistry can indeed account for some behavior or emotions or even intellectual processes that can result in significant but also minor functional impairment. It could include anything from full-blown mental illness to simply one's response to normal life stresses like grief or anxiety when I'm prepared for unexpected turns in life or maybe facing a crisis. I want to go on record that given this assumption, it's important to recognize that no one can be held responsible for the autonomic influence of neurotransmitters, like in the case of all kinds of things. One can, however, be held responsible for how one deals with it. Second thing, given this assumption, that an imbalance in body chemistry cannot be reduced to sin, but neither can sin be reduced to an imbalance in body chemistry. Okay, now that your heads are spinning, let me say that again. Given this assumption that an imbalance in body chemistry cannot be reduced to sin, but neither can sin be reduced to an imbalance in body chemistry. On one hand, there is no reason to feel guilty or unspiritual or ungodly for needing to take medications, for example, that moderate these biological processes. But neither does it present anyone from personal, moral, or ethical responsibility. One is personally responsible and indeed encouraged to actively seek out any help needed in regulating such things, whether it's depression or anxiety or auditory or visual hallucinations, if it comes to that. And this is capital A-N-D, and is equally responsible to seek out spiritual help for sin. Another part of this question follows. Given that assumption, how do you love those you find difficult? How do you love those who really hurt you or may act horribly? What does that look like? That's another great question I wish I wasn't asked. Well, first of all, I'm not going to give you 6 steps on how to deal with this. As much as you may want that, it simply can't be done. Hopefully, we can glean some principles to apply. Nowhere in the Bible are we instructed to assess the etiology of the hurt or the psychological, spiritual state of the person inflicting the hurt, when Jesus said to us simply, love your enemies. He said, pray for those who persecute you. It doesn't matter whether it is primarily spiritual illness like sin, a mental illness, or difficult personalities, or incompatible lifestyles, or any combination of the above. Christ's command is to respond in love. Okay, now having said that, let's be clear. Although Jesus loved unconditionally and asked us to do the same, he never tolerated harm inflicted on anyone. In fact, he often came to the rescue of those who were being harmed. My mind goes to the hyperbolic language of Jesus in Luke 17. He says, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. Or my mind goes to John 8, the story of Jesus rescuing a woman about to be stoned because of adultery. And I think even an extremely casual reading of the Gospels will reveal many more rescue attempts. Well, of course, it follows then that love demands that physical violence never be tolerated, but may have to be addressed legally as a worst-case scenario or through establishing firm physical and our emotional boundaries as a best-case scenario. Love demands that the physical protection of the vulnerable as of utmost importance. I'm talking about children or elderly or physically and mentally disabled, for example. And if in doubt, a trusted counselor, especially a Christian professional, can be a huge benefit for one's personal support or sort of insight or perspective or even some reality testing. Further, loving one's enemies may look different for different people according to circumstance. It may mean bearing the emotional and relational hurt by holding realistic expectation about the individual in question. That means we try to understand the nature of the particular limitations the individual may have and respond accordingly. We allow those limitations to help us better understand and perhaps maybe even overlook things like, oh, I don't know, hyperbolic negative jibes, for instance, a person may throw at you. But I think you'll agree, none of this is an easy thing. In order to sustain loving your enemies for the long haul, solid Christian supportive relationships are essential. That might be your small group. That might be other brothers and sisters in Christ. It could be supportive family relationships or close friends. I do know for a fact that many of you understand firsthand how chronically dealing with difficult individuals saps one's personal, emotional, spiritual, and physical resources quickly. And in order to love in the way of Christ, we cannot do it alone. We can only give what we have been given, nothing more, nothing less. And in the words of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, and you probably hear this every time I preach because it's the flagship scripture, really, for the pastoral care ministry here, and indeed for any caring relationship. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. Another way of saying that is strength, who comforts or strengthens us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort or strength we receive from God. Well, I wish the story of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel was one in which each encouraged and equipped each other to grow in the image of God, but it isn't. I wish it was one in which King Ahab's remorse led to true inner change, and that Queen Jezebel followed suit, but it isn't. I wish that this ancient story wasn't so relevant to us, but it is. I wish it was easy to put off your old self and put on a new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. But you and I both know it isn't. But neither is it impossible. To be sure, there are many examples from our faith history who demonstrated more regret than actual change, King Ahab being a prime example. Yet on the other hand, be encouraged, because there are many examples from our ancient and modern faith history who demonstrates 180-degree change. Well, like Paul himself. Maybe not immediately, maybe over time, but they all bore witness to the fact that in the experience of Paul, who wrote to us, "I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength." Amen. Gracious God, help us who are overwhelmed by the task at hand, yet underwhelmed by the ability to meet the challenge. Save us from being enablers for one another's failings, but help us take the grit out of our own eye in order to see more clearly how to truly love, how to truly forgive, and how to truly spur each other on to growth and good works. May we not grieve the Holy Spirit, but appropriate his cleansing and sustaining power, that the mind of Christ would dwell in us, controlling all we do and all we say. We pray this, O Father, in the name of Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.